hear a ring. Ordinarily, you can't hear rings, but I hear one. Okay, it's getting worse as time goes by here. Turn with me in your Bibles, please, to 1 John chapter 1. We're going to be all over the place. It's just a starting point this evening. 1 John chapter 1. What was from the beginning, this is verse 1 of course, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we beheld with our hands, what we beheld and our hands handled concerning the word of life. And the life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, that you also may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write so that our joy may be made complete. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word this evening. We thank you for this concept of fellowship, that it's your intention for believers to enjoy. First of all, of course, fellowship with you day by day, everywhere and in every way. We're to be constantly in attendance upon you and your purpose for our lives and just enjoying you and communing with you as friend with friend. And then fellowship with your people. Brothers and sisters in Christ, both at home and abroad, both those that live nearby and those who may live not so nearby, but with whom we come in contact perhaps from time to time on various journeys or what have you. We meet a brother or sister in Christ and we have something in common. We have a lot indeed in common, things about which we can talk, things about which we can commune as friend with friend there, and just enjoy one another and encourage one another in the things of the Lord. And I pray that we'd come to a deeper understanding of fellowship through your word this evening. But more than that, that we might actually be in fellowship, that we might actually practice fellowship as a way of life in anticipation of marvelous things that you have for us in the age to come, indeed in eternity future. So teach us through your word, I pray this evening, in Jesus' name, amen. All right, well, fellowship, and here we have two fellows, they're not quite in the same ship, but they're standing on the same shore, and I don't know if you can look and see real closely the fishing poles in their hands. They have something in common. They're fishermen. I don't have the patience for it, but you can see them out there, they're just standing there. And they have that much in common. They're enjoying each other. And it's kind of a picture, really, of a fellowship as we see it in the Word of God and as we ought to be practicing it as brothers and sisters in Christ. The New Testament concept of fellowship, of course, we'll have our definition as usual. Who has it and who does not have fellowship? What fellowship looks like when it's being practiced? Well, that's a little example maybe there. And what about you and your state of fellowship before God? Definition. W. Vine says the basic meaning is communion. And you could almost interchange the words in some context, communion, fellowship, unity, close connection with the concept of love. But the basic idea in the word fellowship is a having in common. There's basically the key word in connection with the Greek word, it's got the word kinos here, or kinonia, which is the normal word that we use, or the New Testament uses, for the concept of fellowship. Kinonia is normally translated fellowship in the New Testament, though there are some exceptions to that, and we might see one or two as we move along. But it's a having in common. It's a partnership. And then he uses the word fellowship, of course, to define the Greek word. And it denotes the share which one has in anything, a participation, fellowship, recognized, and enjoyed. Now, I don't know about you, but when I think of the word fellowship, I think of good times. Brothers and sisters in Christ getting together and enjoying one another and having a good time. But there may be times of fellowship, as delineated in the Scriptures, the Word of God, where fellowship may not look quite so inviting. Paul talks about the fellowship of his sufferings. And I don't know about that. It doesn't sound quite so inviting, but it's in the Bible. It's part of the Word of God. And Paul apparently anticipated it with some excitement, the fellowship of his sufferings. Well, that's a strong expression, but believers, as they're persecuted for the Lord, share in some of the things that he went through on our behalf. He suffered for us, and it's not too much to ask that we might also suffer for him on occasion in life. And we just had a conversation this morning, a young man here who's trying to be a witness for Christ on the job. And he says they're mocking him and making fun of him. Persecution. It might not be as intense a form of persecution as many have endured, but it's persecution all the same. And so you're fellowshipping in his sufferings to some extent there. Communion is, and I got this out of the dictionary, of course, communion is a feeling of emotion or spiritual closeness. You wouldn't expect to find the word spiritual in a secular dictionary, would you? But there they have it, a feeling of emotion or spiritual closeness out of the Microsoft Encarta dictionary. And further in the same definition, secondary definition, is a relationship, especially one in which something is communicated or shared. So you can see it's a very relational kind of word, which one or more people get together and they communicate or share things together. And it's a good sense, a good thing. Luanita, that's a Greek-English dictionary, basically, defined the Greek word kinonia. Most people pronounce it koinonia, but the modern Greek pronunciation is kinonia, as an association. Notice, again, relational idea there. An association involving mutual relations and involvement. Close association might translate the word as well as the normal word, English word, fellowship. Finally, the main Greek-English dictionary of our time says the reference is to a close association involving mutual interests and sharing. And they suggest that the word can be translated variously, association, communion, of course, fellowship, and then close relationship. Hence, in extra-biblical material, the term is a favorite expression for the marital relationship as the most intimate between human beings. So it's obviously a relational term, and it can be variously translated depending on the context. It follows that there are certain conditions that have to be met for fellowship to happen. In other words, we have to have something in common, mutual interests, or Vine's word again, commonality, something in common. And if we don't have anything in common, then it's very difficult for any kind of fellowship to happen. So mutual interests are a must. And in connection with the Bible, you might just ask yourself, what would be the mutual interests there that would draw believers together? What is it that draws us together? Man was not made to be a hermit. Man was not made to live in isolation. He was not made to be a recluse. And we talk about people who are loners as if they may be just a little bit odd. We've all met people like that in our lives. But human beings tend to want to connect with other human beings. And in the marriage relationship as well. It's not good, for example, for a man to be alone. That's what the Bible seems to indicate. It wasn't good in Genesis, and it's not on average good today. So it's that you and I want to reach out, have contact with, and enjoy other human beings is a normal human desire, human condition. Well, we ought to go beyond that in the realm of Christianity, in the realm of the church, the body of Christ. So if we're going to have fellowship, then mutual interests are a must. Otherwise, we really can't get too far with it. Now, who has it? That is, who enjoys fellowship, and who does not have it? That is, who does not enjoy fellowship in the biblical sense of the term? We've all, I'm sure, at some point or other in our lives, heard the expressions with reference to believers, he's in fellowship or he's out of fellowship. Now, we probably haven't really worked through, you know, a sophisticated definition of what we mean by those expressions. He's in fellowship, he's not out of fellowship. Or she's in fellowship, or she's not in fellowship, she's out of fellowship. What does that mean? What is the difference between those two expressions? Or, if you want to put it this way, what is the difference in those two conditions? An individual who's in fellowship, and another individual who is out of fellowship. Years ago, I was riding along with a guy, and he had a Volvo. That was before it was cool to have a Volvo. It just made people frown, look at it. What is that thing? Anyway, they were kind of oddly built things. And he had one, and he was from another state, way out west. And his license plate said Bible. I don't know how he got that license plate. I would think that'd be one of the first so-called vanity plates. I don't know how you could put vanity and Bible in the same expression there, but I don't know how you'd be the first guy in line to get that vanity plate Bible from a state of that size and very substantial state. And he and I were both in Bible college riding along there one day, and he suddenly said to me, Paul, he said, you know, when I'm out of fellowship, he said, I really don't worry about it too much, because he said, I just know it's going to be a matter of time till I get back in. I don't know why that sounded plausible to me at the time. It was like he took it rather lightly that he was out of fellowship. It's like, so what if I'm out of fellowship? It's just for a while, and, you know, I'll enjoy whatever I want to enjoy until it's over, and then I'll get back in fellowship. Well, he apparently was not taking the thing all that seriously, at least at that point in his life. I think he's gone beyond that now, but it just stuck in my head. Paul, when I'm out of fellowship, I don't worry about it too much, because I know in just a little while I'll be back in. He didn't try to define it for me, but I'm sure what he meant by that, actually. The believer in fellowship continues to share common interests with us. Okay, think about that for a minute. The believer who's in fellowship continues to share common interests with others who are in fellowship. That is to say, we're still on the same page. In our agreement with the Word of God, so we have that in common, and with the Christian conduct that naturally flows from that agreement. So if you're going to be in fellowship with somebody, two believers together, they have at least these common interests together. Number one, they hold to a steadfast belief in the Word of God, and then they behave in a manner that is consistent with that faith, with that belief. Turn with me over to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. This is that well-known passage. It says that at the acceptable time I listened to you, on the day of salvation I helped you. Behold, now is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. That's verse 2 in that passage. But you drop down to verse 14, and he says this: do not be bound together with unbelievers. For what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? Or what harmony has Christ with Belial? Or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? Now, how have those verses typically been used in modern times? A believer can't marry an unbeliever. That's the way I've heard the verses used. How many of you heard those verses used like that? That's true. A believer is not to marry an unbeliever. That's a matter of fact. That really isn't what he's talking about in this context. The context here is about false teachers. Teachers who come in and teach lies, false doctrine to the church. And apparently the Corinthian church was ready to open the door and let them in and to hear what they had to say and to give consideration to it as if it might be perhaps acceptable. And Paul's trying his best to put a stop to it. He's basically saying, block the false teaching of the false teacher. Get rid of it. I mean, what fellowship has light with darkness? What harmony has Christ with Belial? What is a believer in common with an unbeliever, that is, in regard to these things? And then notice verse 16, or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God, just as God said, I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from their midst and be separate, says the Lord. Those that teach lies and promote things that are contrary, in this context, to the God of the Old Testament, do not touch what is unclean, and I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. So you cannot be in fellowship with somebody who has set aside the Word of God, or has decided that certain aspects of it are not true, or who has a twisted or perverted view of certain passages of Scripture. And we have cases of that right in the New Testament. We run across people on a more or less regular basis who do the same kinds of things. Sound doctrine leads to godly conduct. If you have two believers that share this common view of the Word of God and have good behavior that flows out of that conduct, then you have ground for fellowship. Two believers in fellowship. The believer out of fellowship no longer shares those common interests with us. We're no longer on the same page in that in some sense or other, he has set aside the Word of God and he has begun to indulge in behavior conduct that is inconsistent with the Word of God. And when we come across an individual of that kind, we're not denying he's a believer or anything, but what we are saying is we no longer have the things in common that are necessary, mutual interests that are necessary for us to sit down and enjoy sharing common things or fellowship with one another. And that's a hard decision to make. I've had to do that on occasion in my life, not just as a minister, but in my life as a believer. I've had to set aside certain relationships at least for a while until that individual turned from his or her wicked way and began to walk with the Lord once again. And it's a sweet thing when it's over and they've acknowledged their sin and are ready to go on with the Lord, enjoy fellowship once again. Of course, in advance of the out-of-fellowship believers breaking fellowship with us, other believers, that individual has first broken fellowship with God. And basically, his breaking fellowship with God is the foundation for breaking fellowship, or the cause for his having to break fellowship with other believers, or I should say, our having to break fellowship with him or her. So the root cause of our having to come out of a relationship of fellowship with a believer is that that individual has already set aside the Word of God and truth and conduct that is fitting with truth. And so it's a symptom of a deeper problem. That is, when we break fellowship with another believer isn't right, it's a symptom of a deeper problem. That is, the fellowship with God that he once enjoyed has now been broken as well. Now, that's the real concept between being out of fellowship. When you think of being in fellowship or out of fellowship, the main person in view there is not other believers. The main person in view there is God himself. He's out of fellowship with God. That's the problem. Or he's in fellowship with God. That's the blessing. The Apostle John, of course, as we just read earlier, was deeply interested in fellowship. And we can see his interest. Go back over there again to 1 John. And you can read through that without, you know, really noticing it or paying much attention to it. It reads very well, and you're excited about the things that he is saying there as an eyewitness of the person of Christ and the work that he did while he was here. And it is an eyewitness account. He says what was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we beheld with our in our hands of handle. So we saw our hands of handle. Jesus said, touch me and see. Shake my hand. I don't know exactly how they did it in those days, but he presented himself as alive from the dead, a full-orbed human being with flesh and bones. And he invited them to touch him in order to verify that he really was risen physically from the dead. People have denied that he was ever touched in any way, but John says, and our hands handled concerning the word of life. And the life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also. Eyewitness account. That you also may have fellowship with us. Why am I talking about all this stuff, John says? Here's why I'm talking about it. It is that I want you, my readers, my believing readers, to have fellowship with us, and indeed our fellowship, he's including himself and the other apostles, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write so that our joy may be made complete. So John obviously was deeply interested in fellowship, and he puts that forth as one of the key reasons why he's writing this letter. So that they can enjoy fellowship with him. And of course, he points out he's enjoying fellowship with the Father, he and the other apostles. And obviously, if they're enjoying fellowship with him and he's enjoying fellowship with the Father, then there's no reason why we would deny that they are not or are also enjoying fellowship with the Father. So you could have a triangle here. John fellowshipping with the Father, believers fellowshipping with John, believers fellowshipping with the Father as well. And it's a beautiful picture of communion as friend with friend, and human beings, believers, with God himself. So if it's a matter of that much interest to John that he would go to the trouble of writing this letter over it, it ought to be a matter of some interest to us as well. As it turns out, this fellowship depends on one's conduct. And this is directly connected with the holy character of God. So let's read a little bit further. Same passage. And this is the message we have heard from him and announced to you, that God is light. And in him there is no darkness at all. God is absolutely, perfectly free from all sin. It's impossible for God to sin. It's impossible for God to lie. It's impossible for God to do anything that's contrary to his own holy nature. God is light. And in him there is no darkness at all. So as it turns out, this fellowship that John's talking about in this context depends on one's conduct, and this is directly connected to the holy character of God, and there can be no denying that. The believer who claims to have this fellowship with him, with it, that is with God, but lives in sin is lying. Now I mentioned the believer's fellowship with John, John's fellowship with God, and I also sort of jumped ahead and talked about the believers fellowshipping with God. Well, here he says in verse 6, if we say that we have fellowship with him and yet walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. We just found out, verse 5, that God is light and in him there's no darkness at all. So if an individual says that he has fellowship with God and then he walks in darkness, that is, he lives in a manner that's contrary to the person and character of God, that individual, we know right then, is sinning yet another sin. He's lying. He's not telling the truth, and he's not practicing the truth. He's not living it. So he's making a claim to have fellowship with God, which is an invalid claim. It simply isn't true. Now, I'm sure that we've all, and maybe you've had this experience in your own life, I guess I'd have to say I probably have, where we want to go on, even though we know we have a sin problem in our lives, and we're not really paying any attention to it. We're not really dealing with the sin problem. And yet we want to imagine somehow or other that we're still okay with God. And that we can go on and we can pray. And that God will somehow hear us in our prayers, even though we know we have this glaring problem in our lives. And what did the Old Testament Jews go around saying in that one passage over there? And I really didn't think about this before I came up here. They went around chanting, even though they were far from God and behaving in a manner pleasing in His sight in the Old Testament, they went around chanting, "The temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord," as if somehow or other their wicked life would somehow be sort of overlooked by God if they chanted things that seemed to be sort of godly or things that would be truthful or things that would somehow be pleasing in the sight of God. And we're amazingly ingenious when it comes to rationalizing our own wicked conduct. You know, there's a pretty good indication that you and I are not where we need to be in terms of our fellowship if every time we bow our heads in prayer, that one thing comes to our minds. That one area of our lives comes to our minds. It's as if God is saying to us, deal with the issue before you pray. Deal with the issue before you expect to hear from me. Deal with the issue before you think you can continue on walking with me as friend with friend. And I say to you tonight, if that's happening in your life, you bow your head in prayer, I don't care if it's at bedtime, around the table, or devotional time, or whenever it is you pause for prayer, that one thing the Lord brings to your mind, don't harden your heart against it. Don't pretend it isn't true. Don't try to rationalize the whole thing away. Just acknowledge it. See it as He sees it. Well, He has that in the passage too, doesn't He? We didn't really get that far. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You don't have to go on any farther. Just see it as He sees it and just let it go and then go on in fellowship with the Lord. And it's quite freeing, actually, if you've been working at that for a few days or a few weeks or a few months. If you've been working at somehow keeping that thing for yourself, it's quite freeing to let it go. And by the way, when you confess your sins, He says He's faithful and just to forgive you when you confess it. Well, the Greek word for forgiveness there is the concept of simply letting something go. And that means that God won't execute judgment on you for that thing if you confess it. Now, if you continue to harden yourself and cherish the thing, whatever it is, you keep it for yourself and keep going down that path, you're asking for trouble in your life. You're already out of fellowship, but now you're asking for discipline to be piled on. And so in addition to the guilt, now you have the pain of discipline as well. You don't have to go there. Just acknowledge it and be done with it. And the Bible says He'll forgive you. He'll cleanse you from all unrighteousness. So if you acknowledge the sins of which you're aware, He'll cleanse you of all the sins of which you may be unaware at the moment that that happens. And then fellowship can immediately be restored. It's a pretty good way of measuring whether or not you're in fellowship, that critical moment of prayer. And a believer, I know we're hearing from many complaining pastors, you probably heard it from me too, that we don't pray as we should and so forth. But I think it's almost impossible for a believer not to pray. It is a part of the fabric of who we are as children of God. It's just who we are. And there's nothing more natural for us, when any incident comes up, a matter of concern in our lives, we don't necessarily get on our knees. You know, we don't have old camel knees like some guy was called who spent his whole life on his knees or whatever, you know. It might not be like that. But we're people of prayer by our very nature. We're new creations. We have the divine nature in us. And there's nothing more natural than for a believer to talk with the Lord in fellowship. But if you've got this conduct that's blocking that, it can't go on. And so I say, you'll have the impulse to pray. You're keeping that pet sin. You're still going to have the impulse to pray. But when you try to pray, I believe the Spirit of God will bring that matter to the forefront. I've had that happen. It's quite frustrating, actually. I've had it happen. I know what I'm talking about from experience. And I just say to you and me tonight, if that happens, let's just deal with the issue. And then the fellowship can be restored. And how wonderfully liberating and freeing that is, to feel clean once again and to go on enjoying your walk with God. So the believer who claims to have this fellowship with God but lives in sin, he's lying, he's not telling the truth. On the other hand, the believer who lives a godly life consistent with the character of God enjoys fellowship with God and other believers. Look at verse 7. But if we walk in the light, as he himself is in the light, so God is not only light, but he lives consistently with that light. He's in the light. So if we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. Now the scholars have tossed this around. What do you mean we have fellowship with one another? Does he mean that we and God have fellowship with one another? Or does it mean that we believers have fellowship with one another? Or is it sufficiently vague that it could mean both? Because you remember that he wrote originally, starting to ring again up here. It might blow back in my face here. He wrote originally, what we've seen and heard, we proclaim to you also that you may have. So that's believer with believer. Try this one and forget the lapel. It might be that the battery dieth. Batteries do die from time to time. That's a little King James thrown in there for you. Back to the topic. What we've seen and heard, we proclaim to you also that you also may have fellowship with us. So that's believer with believer there, right? But then you come down to verse 6. If we say we have fellowship with him, so that's believer with God, fellowship with God. So both ideas are clearly in the context. But when you come to verse 7, he says, if we walk in the light and see himself as in the light, we have fellowship with one another. What does he mean? With other believers? That's the way I tend to take it, believers with believers. But I can't exclude the idea of having fellowship with God here either. It might include all, and ultimately does include all. So we have two kinds of believers here, right? One who says he has fellowship with God, but he's not living consistently with that. So we know he's really not having fellowship with God. He's lying and he's in the darkness. But on the other hand, we have a believer who's in the light. He's walking in the light as he himself is in the light. Now we have fellowship with one another, believer with believer, believer with God. And it's a wonderful thing. He says, the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. Again, a beautiful picture of being clean. And it's a lot more important than being physically clean. Some people don't like to be physically dirty. Other kids, you know, some kids, they want to keep their hands clean and they don't want to go to the mud hole. Other kids will run straight to the mud hole and splash like crazy in there. But when they get it down, the sand in their pants and in their shoes and so forth, it's really nasty. And so it's really nice even for them that like to get dirty to go into the bathtub. I remember when I was a kid, my mom would get the galvanized bathtub down from the wall. We were living in a bygone age and we put the galvanized tub on the floor and we would put water in there, you know, some hot and some cold, try to get it about right. And then you would begin to go in there and have your bath. And a lot of times, for whatever reason, I wound up last. And it was basically a mud hole in which you were bathing, and there was sand on the bottom. I think I probably was cleaner when I got out than when I got in, but it was kind of hard to tell. But being clean is a wonderful thought. But being morally and spiritually clean is beyond that. There's nothing more pleasing to the soul than that sense of inner cleanness. And believers who walk in the light, as he is in the light, they enjoy, they have fellowship with God. The blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses, he says, cleanses us from all sin. John's letter then was clearly intended to promote conduct that was consistent with the character of God himself, so that his fellowship would be the constant experience of every reader. That's what he wanted. Fellowship, this fellowship, would be the constant experience of every reader. Fellowship with God, fellowship with brothers and sisters in Christ. So you have to kind of consider, what did John say then to bring this fellowship about? Well, the readers need to be sound in doctrine, particularly in their view of Christ, because false teachers had come in and were promoting a view of Christ that was not true, was not accurate. They had a false Christology. That some of them said, well, he's not really a man, so he really can't die for you if he isn't a man. And so that's a Jesus who cannot save you. Others said, well, he's a man. He's only a man. He's not God. He's not God in human flesh. So that's false doctrine too, because if that's the case, when Jesus died on the cross, he was a mere man who died on the cross, and he wasn't God. So his death, under whatever circumstances, wouldn't have sufficient value to pay for your sin. So in order to be in fellowship with God and with his people, we have to be sound in doctrine, particularly in our view of Christ. That's John's view. Well, that's basically what he says. By this you know the Spirit of God. This is 1 John 4:2. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, of which you have heard that it is coming, and now it is already in the world. You've got to have sound doctrine if you're going to be in fellowship with God and with his people. Believers, if they're going to enjoy fellowship with God and his people, are going to have to keep his commandments. And I just select a few passages here. You could go to many other places in John and elsewhere in the New Testament and see similar things, corresponding things. By this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. The one who says, I've come to know him, does not keep his commandments, is a liar. The truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected. It's reached a level of maturity, and that believer has reached a level of maturity. By this we know that we are in him. The one who says he abides in him, that's a fellowship concept, isn't it, ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked. So you have to live a consistent life, obedient in obedience to the commandments. Now, I'm not talking about the commandments of the law of Moses. I'm talking about the commandments of the new covenant. And there are plenty of commandments under the new covenant to keep you busy. They were to love the brethren. That's the same chapter here, a little bit farther down, 1 John 2:9. The one who says he's in the light and yet hates his brother is in the darkness until now. The one who loves his brother abides in the light, and there's no cause for stumbling in him. But the one who hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he's going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. You have to be consistent in your conduct. And the key facet of conduct in relation to believers as they relate to each other is to love the brothers and sisters in Christ. And we cannot claim to be in fellowship with God if we hate our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ, or just one of them, or maybe just a couple of them. We have to be consistent in this thing if we're going to enjoy fellowship with God. They were to abide in him. Well, that in itself is a fellowship idea, but it's more full-orbed than that. He says, and now, little children, abide in him. Be consistent in your communion with him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from him in shame at his coming. Now, the person who shrinks away from him in shame at his coming clearly has not been abiding in him and is clearly not in fellowship with him. Now, that will be the most awkward moment that you will have had in your life up until that moment. He comes, you're not abiding in him, you're not in fellowship, you're embarrassed. That's why he says something about shrinking away from him in shame. You know, the accountability hour has come, and you're not ready. And it's an embarrassing moment. And it's worse than that, because now you got to go to the judgment seat of Christ, there to be judged and to suffer loss of reward. What fellowship looks like? Well, what does fellowship look like? Psalm 133, verse 1 says, behold how good and how pleasant it is for brothers to dwell together in unity. I agree with that, don't you? How wonderful it is, how pleasant it is for brothers to dwell together in unity. That's a good picture of fellowship from an Old Testament context, though the term fellowship doesn't occur there. It's a good picture. The first occurrence of the term in the New Testament for fellowship is in the book of Acts. Go over there, please. Acts chapter 2. And, of course, here Peter has been busy in his ministry. He's preached his first sermon. And the Bible says in verse 41, there were added that day about 3,000 souls. So that's a pretty good evangelistic campaign for one day, don't you think? 3,000 people saved. And the Bible says in verse 42, and they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. So this is the church, this sort of an exploding church, excited new believers coming together under good leadership, and they're interested in teaching. That's doctrine. They're interested in fellowship. They're enjoying these new things that they have in common. They're enjoying the breaking of bread. Could be a reference to the Lord's Supper. Probably so, at least in part. But I think they shared their meals together. And then, of course, they're praying. It's so natural for believers to do, to talk to God and to hear from God through His Word. So that's the first occurrence. They're interested in fellowship. That's koinonia there in the Greek. Fellowship is often associated with sharing a meal together, including the Lord's Supper. Now for this, we go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 16. Therefore, my beloved, he says, flee from idolatry. That's verse 14. I speak as to wise men. You judge what I say. Is not the cup of blessing which we bless a sharing? That's koinonia in the Greek. A fellowshipping in the blood of Christ. Is not the bread which we break a sharing, a fellowshipping, koinonia, in the body of Christ? So it's a picture of intimacy, a picture of communion, sharing, having something in common. Fellowship is the idea. Since there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Look at the nation of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices sharers in the altar? Now that the concept of sharing there, again a related term. So he goes back to the Old Testament and draws upon the picture that they have there. What do I mean then, that a thing sacrificed to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? No. But I say the things which a Gentile sacrificed, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I do not want you to become sharers in demons. That's a slightly different word, koinonos in the Greek, but it's like a fellowshipper, as if it's personified. You become a fellowshipper in demons. And believers can sort of inadvertently have this happen. I suppose they could do it on purpose too, but can't imagine it. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Or do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? We're not stronger than He, are we? We're going to be losers if we go down that path. So fellowshipping and the sharing of a meal, even the Lord's Supper, very much related concepts. Thus Peter got in trouble. You remember that? For eating with the Gentiles in Acts chapter 11, and thus for breaking long-established barriers held by the Jews from their point of view, from the Jewish, I'm talking about the traditions that they had there, from their point of view, eating with Gentiles was fellowshipping with Gentiles. They were in error at this point that it was wrong to fellowship with Gentiles, of course, but it shows how they viewed fellowship in connection with sharing a meal. So if you go over there and read the context, and we don't have to read much, but that's where he really got in hot water. I mean, he went and preached to Cornelius. Cornelius got saved, they were baptized and so forth. And so they went, when the apostles and the brethren, chapter 11, verse 1, who were throughout Judea, heard that the Gentiles also had received the word of God. They heard it. It was good news. And when Peter came to Jerusalem, those who were circumcised took issue with him. The Jews took issue with him and said, in verse 3, you went to uncircumcised men and ate with them. It wasn't that he preached to them. It wasn't that they believed. It wasn't that they got baptized. No, he went to uncircumcised men and ate with them. That's a fellowship idea. And that's where the trouble came out. Fellowship and eating are closely associated ideas. And typically, if you sat down to a meal with somebody, as this context makes clear, it indicated that you were in fellowship with that person, and the Jews couldn't, they were wrong about it, and they had to get straightened out. Peter had to get them straightened out. But that was their view of things. I'm only referring to it because of the relationship there of eating a meal and fellowshipping. In a similar way, when a believer is out of fellowship and under discipline, believers remaining in fellowship are not to share a meal with that person. In other words, no fellowship. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, about to wrap it up here. I wrote you my letter not to associate with immoral people. That's verse 9. And Paul goes on to say, I did not at all mean with the immoral people of this world or with the covetous and swindlers or with idolaters. For then you'd have to go out of the world. I'm not talking about unbelievers, he says. But verse 11, but actually I wrote to you not to associate with any person named brothers. No such idea, so-called, in the text. But anyone named brother, that is an actual brother in Christ, if he, that brother, should be an immoral person, or covetous, or an idolater, or a reviler, or a drunkard, or a swindler. Notice this, not even to eat with such a one. Not until they're restored to fellowship. You don't associate with them. You don't have a meal with them. Now, how far do we go with this? We'll go over to 2 Thessalonians. We'll see if we can find out just how far we go with this idea of breaking fellowship with a believer who is not right with God, out of fellowship, and under discipline. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. And we'll go down to verse 14. We'll skip 6 for now. And if anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, take special note of that man and do not associate with him. I would think that would mean you don't go to Denny's and, you know, have the new $2 breakfast or whatever it is. Do not associate with him so that he may be put to shame. And yet, notice verse 15. He says, and yet do not regard him as an enemy. You don't treat him as an adversary, as an enemy, but you admonish him as a brother. So that obviously implies that from time to time, you may still have some kind of contact with that brother. You're not associating with him and enjoying your time together and having a meal together. But when you do see him, you might say, friend, have you made any corrections in your life? You're admonishing him. You're warning him, get right with God so that the fellowship can be restored and then we can continue our times of fellowship. Are you in fellowship as opposed to out of fellowship in keeping with the principles of 1 John and elsewhere in the New Testament, the other principles? If so, then you are where the Lord wants you, and there's nothing sweeter than sitting down and enjoying a meal with those with whom you have so much in common. It is a foretaste of glory divine. Such believers will be those richly rewarded with deep-seated, full-orbed fellowship with God and his people for all eternity. And may God be pleased to add his blessing to the proclamation of his word here this evening. Take your